It's an extreme pleasure, privilege, humbling privilege to be here, to bring God's Word here at this conference. So what I want to do tonight is I want to speak from Psalm 130. It kind of addresses all the issues that we're hearing about and will continue to hear about during this conference. They just sang the song, We Need You. That really is the theme of Psalm 130. Tonight I want to speak on the issue of down but not out. And that'll make more sense as we go along. Psalm 130, I'm reading from the New King James Version, very similar to the ESV if you have that. I'll point out the two places where it's different. The writer writes a song of ascent. And in verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. The ESV says, to my pleas for mercy. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, or steadfast love, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we live in an age that in many ways is hopeless. And amidst all the noise, trying to convince otherwise, people are hopeless. We live in an age in which the church is under severe attack. If we're not careful as Christians, we too can lose hope. We would ask tonight that you would, Lord, give us hope in you. As the psalmist wrote, he hopes in your word. The word is the source that empowers our hope and our waiting, our patient waiting. We pray tonight as the scriptures are open that they're expounded that you would take this word and feed us. Feed us on yourself. We do need you. We long to hear from you. We cry out to you tonight, God. Hear us, please. Lord, deliver us. Give us encouragement tonight. Show us Christ, Holy Spirit. Please show us our Savior. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Member of our church in Johannesburg, and I suppose I should have said that, I pastor the Brackenhurst Baptist Church, which is in the south of Johannesburg, and I guess I should get this out of the way too. I sound like an American, but I'm actually a South African. I've lived there for 26 years. That is my home. But in our church, we have a ear, nose, and throat surgeon named Dwayne, and Dwayne was telling me recently about a patient that came to see him about 10 or 11 months ago, and the patient was having a pain behind, between the eye and the nose, just behind the cavity there. So he did a scope, and he said to this lady, that you have a small tumor that is growing there, and we need to surgically remove it. And she said, yes, I'll consider that. And he pleaded with her. He said, you need to deal with this, and you need to deal with it soon. He didn't hear from her for a long time. He even tried to make contact with her and to urge her to seek the treatment. About 6 months later, he was speaking. This lady's daughter came to see him and said, my mom is really suffering. And that tumor is obviously spread. And we're seeing the effects in her face. And she comes see you. And he said, please, by all means, we need to surgically remove this. And she delayed. She came to him about 8 or 9 months after the diagnosis. And when she came to the office, Duane was horrified as her eye socket had almost just disappeared in the back of her head. The nose had almost disappeared. She was incredibly disformed, disfigured. He did some more scopes and testing, and he said to this lady with a broken heart, he said, "You probably have 6 to 8 weeks to live. Why didn't you deal with this earlier?" She was unwilling to face the facts. She was in denial all that time until it was too late. Facing the facts is extremely beneficial. It's extremely responsible, not only in the physical, the financial, and political, and relational realm, but particularly in the spiritual realm. Particularly when it comes to ecclesiology, when it comes to church life, we must face the facts. The facts that we face today are the issues that we discussed this week, that they're real and they're daunting. They are challenging and they can be deeply discouraging. Someone's used that phrase, a tsunami of attacks, a tsunami of issues. All of these issues that are being addressed, the ones that Conrad will address tomorrow and the other brothers, these are serious issues. In spite of what seems and what we hear to be sensational church growth on our own continent and in parts of Asia, the church still seems to be outnumbered. I fairly regularly visit India. Now that I got grandkids there, I plan to do it a lot more often. When I go to India, before I go, I'm often reading these reports about all these church planting movements, and I've been there many, many times, and I'm wondering, where are they? We hear about in Africa this massive revival, and I don't doubt it's happening in some places like Zambia. But where is the fruit? I'm thankful for worldwide ministries like T4G and the Gospel Coalition, thankful for the Reformed movement here in Zambia, and to some degree the growth of that in South Africa. And yet there seems to be increasingly doctrinal confusion in the church at large. In spite of sound expositional ministries, holiness and spiritual health among believers seems to be waning. I remember at a Grace Ministers Conference in Johannesburg many years ago when James Montgomery Boyce spoke. And he got up and he said, "I've been at the same church, I think at that point, almost 30 years. And he said, "We're larger and we're financially stronger." He said, "But to my lament, I'm not sure we're any more holy." Kevin DeYoung wrote a brilliant book called The Hole in Our Holiness. And he said, "The hole in our holiness is that we just seem not to care much about it." There are challenges that we face as a church. In spite of our best pastoral efforts, in spite of our best congregational efforts, we just sometimes don't seem to be getting any traction. And it seems like sometimes we feel like we're in an abyss of alienation. Where is God? Where is the victory? Where is the kingdom? What do we do? How do we respond when we sometimes feel like we're in the pits? When we feel like just the opposition is so overwhelming, what do we do? Well, Psalm 130 gives us some insight on what to do. Psalm in my Bible is titled "Waiting for the Redemption of the Lord." It's one of the Psalms of Ascent, which begins in Psalm 121. And the Psalms of Ascent, they believe, were songs that were sung as yearly Jews would make their pilgrimages to the festivals in Jerusalem. And they were kind of a disciple song as they were walking the pilgrim's path. Psalm 130 is literally a Psalm of Ascent because it begins in the pit and ends up out of the pit. There's a slow but steady climb out of the pit to deep and sound assurance. This psalm equips us with a God-centered, a gospel-informed, a grace-soaked faith to face the facts. We're not going to help ourselves by denying reality. We face difficult times, perilous times, one of our brothers said. We are facing difficult times, and let's face that facts, but let's, if I can play on that, let's faith the facts. Let's face the facts, but do so with a God-centeredness. That's what Psalm 130 teaches us. This individual is perhaps a representative of a larger group, perhaps of all the nation of Israel. We don't know the circumstances around this individual, but we know that he is in the depths. He is in the pits. He says in verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. It would seem in this particular situation, as he mentions a plea for mercy on two occasions, as he speaks about the Lord, if you should mark iniquities, this man is in the pits because of sin. He deals with that. He deals with his own heart, but he cries to the Lord, and the Lord gives him deliverance. And in this sermon this evening, I simply want to encourage us to face the facts, but to do so by crying out to God and believing him for great things. I want to share five things that we must do as we face the facts of living in difficult times. The prayer we must make, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. There's the pardon that we must embrace, verses 3 and 4. There is a patience that we must exercise in verses 5 and 6. And there's the promise that we must expect in verses 7 and 8. Let's begin with the prayer that we must make. He writes in verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. This man is praying, is he not? He is crying out to God. He is pleading to God. Life is tough. He is about as low as you can go. He's in the depths. It's like Psalm 69, the same theme in the first three verses. He's crying out to God in his distress. He's in the pits. Life is tough. For the Christian, we realize that our best life is not now. And I don't know about you, but every day is not a Friday. There are difficult times. Sometimes they're difficult and we're not to blame. Several weeks ago, a young girl in our church, 15 years of age, the daughter of one of our dear deacons that I've known since he was a teenager, she was diagnosed with a tumor growing on her kidney, and it was so large, it was actually larger than the kidney. They had to remove the kidney, and they found it was an aggressive form of cancer. And they'd been treating it aggressively with chemotherapy. And I got word this morning, and I called and spoke to Rob, the dad, today. And she's back in the hospital with an infection and has to have blood transfusions. And here's a godly family that's in the depths. They're in the pits because we live in a sin-cursed world. Sometimes we find ourselves in those pits, and it's not our fault, but we're faced with them. The world, the flesh, and the devil. There are problems that we face as a church that we may not be responsible for, but they are a reality nonetheless. Persecution because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Hardened hearts that we deal with. The devil's lies. We're like Joseph. What to no fault of his own. Twice the poor guy finds himself in the pits. Sometimes we're in the pits because of our own sin. And I think there's some sense in which the church finds themselves in the depths and in the pits because of our self-inflicted wounds. We have dug our own pits. We have failed to be good stewards of Scripture. And because of that, we've allowed the world to set the agenda. And we have issues like the gender role issue of problems in churches that never should have been a problem. But they're self-inflicted because we were not good stewards of the Word of God. A failed stewardship of theology, and the result of that is man-centered churches. And when people wake up to that, they realize they're in the depths. They need help to get out of that. A failure of stewardship of the Great Commission, and because of that we have pluralism. Because we haven't been faithful with the gospel and spreading that gospel. A failure of nerve. I just read a biography of John Knox. What a great guy. You had a great God. Believe that God. He didn't suffer from a failure of nerve. He stood for what was right. But because of our failure of nerve, the result is sometimes we have weak and unholy congregations. We don't take a stand for the truth. We fail to train leaders, and the result is that we have leaderless churches. We have churches that are being led by those who are doing things according to what is right in their own eyes. Sometimes because of our failure to prioritize godliness in the family, we have the problem of the, what Vodi talked about, the 18 to 35-year-old category. That is a challenge today for us as a church. I'm simply saying this, that sometimes because of our own sin, the church before a watching world is often not worth watching. We're in the depths. We're in the pits. And the sooner we acknowledge that condition, then the sooner we can have help. This man realized it. I don't know what his circumstances were, but he finds himself in the depths. That's a strong word, which means unsearchable depths. John Owen, someone recommended John Owen's commentary on this Psalm 130. And so I thought it would be an easy read. It's 205 pages. Let me define that. 205 Puritan pages. You know what that is? Single-spaced, no gaps. I downloaded it on my Kindle, and after an hour, it said I read 2%. I thought, this conference is coming soon. I don't have time for this. Is somebody having a bridge version of this? John Owen describes the depths as being in a place of horror, a place where you're solitary, a place of alienation. This man finds himself in an abyss of alienation. He cries out under the weight and the waves of probably his own sin. Can I suggest to you that when we come to that honest acknowledgement, the honest confession of where we are, when God in His grace shows us that we're in the pits, when God in His grace shows us that we are in the depths, that is a great place to be. Think of the letters to the churches in Revelation, and five of those were letters of condemnation. Thank God for those letters. That's what the churches should have been saying. We were unaware. But now we have revelation from God, and we realize that things aren't as good as we thought they were. Now there's a chance for repentance. A friend of mine, a man that came to Christ years ago when I first came to South Africa, we became friends. And when I first met this man, he was an avowed atheist. And 18 months later, he came to faith in Christ. We became very, very close friends. Became a member of the church. This brother began to stray, and we had no choice at one point to exercise discipline. It was the hardest thing I'd ever done in my life. This man was very opposed to me after that. I think it wouldn't be wrong to say he hated me. He was out of church for 10 or 11 months under discipline. Went to the doctor and found out that he had a massive heart problem and had to have quadruple bypass surgery. I said to his wife, the day before the surgery, I said, I mentioned her husband's name, I'm going to go see your husband tomorrow, early in the morning. Do you think he'd let me in the hospital room? She said, give it a shot. So about 5 o'clock in the morning, I went to the room, and he was sitting on his bed, and he looked at me, and before I could talk, he said to me, I need to ask your forgiveness. He said, I've asked God for forgiveness. I need to ask you for forgiveness. What happened is God brought him to the end of himself. It was a great place to be. By the way, that brother has been serving the Lord ever since. He's dying of cancer now. I talked to him recently and he said, I'm not worried, I know where I'm going. But God brought him to the end of himself. That's a good place to be. We come to the end of ourselves and now we respond with a heartfelt cry. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O God, O Lord, O Yahweh. Cried to you. I am crying. I am crying now to you. It seems to me, from what I understand of the original, that he was crying and he's still crying out to the Lord. I have cried. I cry out to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Adonai, Master of the universe. Lord of all, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my plea for mercy, my voice of supplication. Nehemiah knew something of this in Nehemiah 1:6 and verse 11, in verse chapter 1, verses 6 and 11. When he prays to God because of the condition of Jerusalem, He says, the Lord, let your ears be open to my prayers. Be attentive to the voice of my cry. This man has been brought to the end of himself. He cries out with a humble and heartfelt cry. Some Derek Kidner has said that self-help is no answer to the depths of distress, however useful it might be in the shallows of self-pity. What's the point of this? The point is this. We need to confess our desperation and do what this man did here, and also confess our dependence. He's out of the depths. He understands his desperation, but he also understands his dependence upon the Lord. I have cried to you, O Lord. I love this. This man believed in God's mercies. He said in verse 2, be attentive to the voice of my supplications. That phrase is used 13 times in the Psalms. It has the idea of entreating God for mercy. That's why the translation, plea for mercy, is a good translation. This man was in the depths, but he wasn't hopeless. He reached the end and he said, God, you're my only hope. Help me. We have to ask ourselves, do we want to change or do we merely want to complain? It's easy to bemoan what is happening in the world, and it's easy to bemoan what is happening in the church. And there's a place, obviously, to confront that. We're doing that this week in this conference. But we're not just called to complain. We're called to cry out to God, do something, and to believe God for that. This man, whatever his situation, he believed that. I love the story. I've read it a couple times in Mark and Matthew in recent weeks, where the Lord is walking in Jerusalem and he walks by these men who are blind and they cry out, Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34 is one case. The other one is Mark chapter 10, verses 16 and following. And they cry out, Lord, have mercy on us. Another man cries out, have mercy on me. And the Lord says to this man who's blind, have mercy on me. He doesn't allow him to get away with the vague, have mercy on me. He says, what do you want me to do? Says that I might see. And the Lord responds. We cry out to God for mercy, but we need to be specific. We need to identify our own sin. We as churches need to be crying out to God. We want to see your glory. We're in the pits and it's hard to see that. We want to see your glory. Hear us. It's a humble cry. It's a cry, a heartfelt cry. God, be merciful. Alexander McLaren said this. He said, if out of the depths we cry, we shall cry ourselves out of the depths. I love that. If out of the depths we cry, we shall cry ourselves out of the depths. And of course he meant because we're crying to God. It's a terrible thing to be in the pits and have no God to cry to. But if we're in Christ Jesus, because of God's grace, then we have a God we can cry out to and say, we're in the pits, and we acknowledge that some of this is our own making. God, you're our hope. We're crying out to you. Please get us out of this. How desperate are we? How dependent are we? How devoted are we? One of the brothers prayed tonight about the extension of the kingdom. We ought to be desiring that God's name be hallowed and that his kingdom be extended and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Be devoted to his cause and crying out. The good news is that when we cry out to God for mercy, we know from Psalm 51:7 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He delights the prayers of the upright. The prayer we must make is a prayer of desperation. We face desperate times. Let me put it this way. We face desperate times. Let's act like it. We face desperate times. Let's act like it. And how do Christians act when they're in desperate times? They cry out to God. They realize He's our only hope. We realize God is our only hope. Become a people of prayer. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We need God. We need to cry out to Him. That leads to the next thing, is the pardon that we must embrace. This man is in the pits, and he's crying out to God for mercy. As he even mentions this, please respond. Please hear. Respond to my plea for mercy, the voice of my supplications. And perhaps at this point, he's realizing his own sin, or the sin of his nation. And he says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The word mark means to pay close attention to. Lord, if you paid close attention, if you recorded my iniquities, the iniquities are lawlessness, it's distortion, it's a moral distortion of our heart and of our actions. You know, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Iniquities going astray. This man is honest and he confesses. He a humble confession. He cries out and says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What he's saying, he's not making excuses here. There's no blame shifting. He says, Lord, I understand our sinfulness and what it deserves. Martin Luther wrote a hymn from this psalm, and one of the lines says this, from depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who should stand before thee? Martin Luther, he knew the right question. But thank God he knew the right answer as well. He knew that no one could stand apart from those who are forgiven through the gospel. In fact, Martin Luther called this psalm a Pauline psalm. It's a gospel psalm. It's rich with the gospel. A humble confession. There's no blame shifting. There's no fist shaking. There's no excuse making. Just a humble acknowledgement of guilt. And isn't that what Reformation is all about? I've been blessed in the same church, be able to pastor the same church for 23 years. And if all things being equal, my prayer, my wife's prayer is that we'll actually die there. We'll die old there. We just throw that in there, all right? We want to die old there. And we've seen God give a reformation to the church, and basically it was a matter of this. It was the leadership saying to the church, here's areas where we're wrong. We're guilty. We have to confess that. And we have to change that. Sins abound in churches. We've mentioned this week, sins of racism. I've talked to several people today. I've appreciated the feedback. It seems like we're all struggling with the same thing in our churches when it comes to that. Whether it's overt racism or tribalism. Those are things that we need to be brought to the end of ourselves about and say, Lord, if you marked iniquities, we know we're guilty of racism. We're guilty of tribalism. We're guilty of numerous things. Coming to the end of ourselves and making that honest confession is necessary. I've read this over and over again in the sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he would often say to his congregation, or he'd say in his books, the church, we are far too healthy. And what he meant by that was not that we, what he meant by that was we're just not, we're not honest enough. Not seeing our sinfulness and our need of forgiveness. Church faces difficult times. If we're going to handle them in a fruitful way, we have to have a humble confession, but we follow that up with a heartfelt conviction. I love this. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? In fact, the question in Revelation 6:17 is, the day of his wrath has come, and who shall stand? That's the most important question you ever face. Who will stand? Anyone have a chance? Verse 4, that wonderful word, but. But there is forgiveness with you. This man who's in the pits, if you're following him, it seems to me that He's starting to climb out of it. He's acknowledged his sin. He's acknowledged his circumstances. They're dire. He's desperate. Lord, I recognize my sin. And if you marked my iniquities, if you marked the iniquities of our nation, we would never stand. We'd be destroyed. But I know something else about you, God. There's forgiveness with you. By the way, the word forgiveness here is a rich word. It's a rare word in the Old Testament. We get the Greek word elosmos from it, propitiation. With you there is atonement. With you there is propitiation, and therefore there is reconciliation. This is gospel. You know, it's amazing. So many times in the Bible you have these dire statements, and then you have this phrase, but God. You think of Joseph when his brothers came and they were afraid he was going to turn on them. And he said, you meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good. And you have that over and over again in the Old Testament. There's nothing that compares to Ephesians 2. And you have this description of man dead, depraved, and he's distorted. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. And he describes in the opening three verses of that chapter how bad off we are. And then he says, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, by his grace by which he saved us. Here's what I'm trying to get to. In these days of difficult times that we face as the church, we need to continually preach this gospel to ourselves. We need to confess our sin and continually, over and every day, embrace this gospel afresh and realize that God forgives and that God can restore and that God can reform. God can change things. Believe the gospel. Many, many years ago, late 1980s, I lived in Australia with my wife and, at that time, two children. And we were involved in a church work there. And a friend of mine one day was visiting from Cairns, Australia, and he said he had an appointment with a man. I'd never heard of this man. His name was Graham Goldsworthy. He said he's written a biblical theology, which I didn't even know what that meant. And he said, I want to talk to him. Do you want to go with me? And I said, sure. So we went and we met this man named Graham Goldsworthy, who I didn't know from Adam. I was thinking today, I didn't know Graham Goldsworthy from a Graham cracker. I mean, I didn't know him at all. We're sitting in his office. And I'm looking at all these massive bookshelves filled with books. And I knew I was I listened to him talk. And I knew I was in the presence of a man who was brilliant. And I didn't know much back then. And I said to him, I said, sir, you know, you obviously know a lot. And when you preach at places, what kind of issues do you deal with? And he looked at me, and keep in mind, this was a long time ago. He said, young man, I had black hair back then. He said, young man, I preach the gospel. And I said, oh, you mean you hold evangelistic meetings? And he said, well, he said, in some sense, yes, but he said, even if it's only Christians, I preach the gospel. And he took me very quickly through the first five verses of Romans chapter 1. And he said, look, young man, the gospel is concerning God's Son. He said, there's nothing deeper than the gospel. And that had a profound effect on me. And later on, when I began to see all these books he had written, I thought, oh my, what an opportunity I had. But that was so helpful for me. I've tried to keep that before me all these years. That you never outgrow the gospel, as Keller says. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. And if we're going to have hope in these days, we need to continue to preach this gospel, yes, to the world, and yes, to our church, but to ourselves as well. We find ourselves in the depths and we think, how could I ever sin like that? Well, you did. And if God marked your iniquities, you wouldn't stand, but there's forgiveness with Him. Ronald spoke about divorce and remarriage. I had a young couple that my wife and I are very close to. Several years ago, the husband called me and he said, Doug, I need to come see you. And he came to my office and he was broken. And he said, I need to confess to you. He said, I've been guilty of adultery. And I was broken with him. He said, I haven't told my wife. And he said, I really want you and Jill, my wife, to be with me when I speak to my wife. He said, because she's going to She's going to need support. So we met, and it was the saddest, most heart-wrenching meeting I think I've ever been in. As he broke the news to his wife, she was crushed. I began to counsel them. She was battling so much with bitterness, battling with, how do I forgive him? I explained to her, I said, listen, forgiveness is an act and a process. You need to forgive him, but it's going to be a daily thing of constantly preaching this gospel to yourself and applying it to the situation. And it wasn't easy, and those things never are. We work with them for several months. That was many years ago. And I tell you what, there's not a better marriage in the church today than that one. We look at situations around us and we think they're hopeless. They're not hopeless because there's forgiveness with him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our elosmos, he is our propitiation. Because he experienced, willingly took God's wrath upon himself for our sins. Because of that, we don't experience that wrath. He rose from the dead, proving indeed that he had paid that penalty. And because of that good news, there is hope. We must constantly preach this gospel to ourselves. I love what he says here. But there is forgiveness with you. Then he seems to say something strange, that you may be feared. You would think it might say something like, there is forgiveness with you that you might be praised. But he doesn't say that, that you might be feared. What does he mean by that? I think what he means is this. When we realize, if we do serious business and we consider sin and what our sins deserve, and we consider what God has saved us from, we look at the wrath of God, I think of Malachi 1. I've loved you, but not Esau. And he speaks about his love upon Jacob, but upon Esau, he speaks about the destruction. And he's saying to Jacob, look at Esau. That's what you would have had apart from my electing love. What does that do? That creates a fear of God. Not a terror, but a loving awe of him. And when we properly come to grips with the sin in our own lives and the sin in our churches, when we preach this gospel to ourselves, it doesn't make us flippant about sin. It actually will keep us from many of the pits. The fear of the Lord will keep us from falling into a lot of pits. We need to proclaim this gospel to ourselves. It doesn't end there, but he's climbing still. In verses 5 to 6, the patience we must exercise. He's preached this gospel. You can almost sense a relief in him. There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And now he says this, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul, all my being, waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Here's a man who is now waiting on the Lord. Do you sense some hope here? He's gone from out of the depths. I have cried to you. I'm in the pits. It seems hopeless, but I'm crying to you. Aha! I remember the gospel, and now there is hope. This is a danger, I think, that we face today. As we hear about all the challenges facing the church, and in some ways it's not unique. Obviously, throughout church history, there have been challenges. But there's a danger of passivity when we're in the pits. And we're just sitting around waiting for God to do something while we're doing nothing. There's a temptation to a passive fatalism, a temptation to a hyper-Calvinism, a temptation to despise the day of small things. But this gives the lie to that kind of response. Because this man, although apparently he's still in the pits, he's expecting to get out. He's waiting on the Lord. He has gospel hope as exhibited in these verses. The word wait means to hope strongly. It means to trust in such a way that it implies really a firmness, a constancy of mind. He's waiting on the Lord. When I go to a restaurant, and what we call them in South Africa, a waiter. That waiter, his job actually isn't just to stand there and wait. I mean, I've had a few of those. But that's not their assignment. There's a sense in which they're passive, but they're passive until they're called into action. They're ready to move. They're actively doing other things until they're called to the table. There's a sense as we wait on the Lord, we're not supposed to be passive. We are to be busy. We are to keep praying when we're in the pits. We are to keep evangelizing, even though it seems like the fruit is not forthcoming. We are to keep discipling, even though it seems like many are not listening. We are to keep serving the church, even though sometimes that is hard going. We are to keep holding to our convictions. We are to keep obeying. We are to keep raising a godly seed. We are to keep saying no to the world and yes to Jesus. We are to continue to obey God's creation order. We are to keep holding to the sufficiency of Scripture. We are to keep, again, raising children for the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it seems like the world is just so opposed to the church, and at times we think it's going to crush the church, we wait on the Lord, we do what is right, expecting with a constancy and a firmness of mind that God eventually is going to do something. I have five daughters, and four of them have gone to university, the local universities in Johannesburg. And every one of them, when I've taken the first day of college and dropped them off, I've said to them, starting my first one, Allison, remember when you go here, Jesus Christ is Lord at Vitz as well. And even though there's a tsunami of error that you're going to be exposed to, and even though you're going to be inundated with falsehood, Jesus Christ rules and reigns here. We need to be waiting on Him, hoping one day He will do something glorious. Think about this. Since the devil cannot ultimately crush the church, and isn't that good news? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because the devil cannot crush the church, we therefore ultimately do not need to compromise. We wait on the Lord. We keep doing what is right. We hope in Him. He talks about like those who wait for the morning. I live in South Africa, and South Africa is almost a synonym for crime. Some years ago, someone started a neighborhood watch in my neighborhood, and they came by, and I wasn't home. My wife was home, and they said, do you think your husband would want to join? She said, yeah, sure, sign him up. So she told me that when I got home. And so usually I go out at midnight on a Sunday night. I used to go out at like 3 o'clock on a Monday morning. We drive for a couple of hours. And I am a fearsome guy. I have a pocket knife with me. They're in trouble if they want to. And I can run pretty fast in the other direction as well. But I can remember in those early months, I understood something what this was about, waiting for the morning. It was really glorious when the sun would start to rise. I survived another night. Watchman is on the walls and he's waiting for the morning, because in the morning you can relax some. There's security. The threat is past. And that's where this man is. He's waiting on the Lord. He's hoping the Lord. He has a patient expectation. As the Bible says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy does come in the morning. Ultimately, we wait for the Lord. And finally, the promise that we must expect. This man is now really coming out of the pits. I love this. He's really ascended. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. I love this. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Give ear to the voice of my supplications. Please be attentive to my cry. I need your help. He remembers the gospel. He has hope. He's waiting on the Lord. And now he's not concerned about himself. Now he's become an evangelist. Now he's talking to Israel. And he says, "Oh, Israel, hope in this Lord. Hope in this Lord that I have cried out to, that has given me hope, that has given me assurance, that has ministered to me this forgiveness. Hope in him. For with the Lord there is mercy, there's steadfast love. And with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities." Redemption, redeem, speaking of deliverance, preserving, rescuing. He's saying, "Listen, Israel, I know from personal experience, everything is not hopeless. I was in the depths, and they were closing in on me. And I was like Jonah, where the deep was just over my head, and I was drowning, but I cried out to the Lord, and he has given me hope. What he's done for me, he'll do for you." He says, "He shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities." I don't want to flatten that out. There are promises to Israel. And I believe Romans 11 is filled with them. And I believe that there's coming a day where a massive number of ethnic Jews are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to redeem many, many Jews. And I think there's an application to that. But most certainly there's also a wider application of the Israel of God. He will redeem us from our iniquities. There's coming a day where there's going to be a sinless church and a curseless creation. This man believed. This man had a right eschatology, if I could put it that way. The truth is, eschatology matters. Now, we're friends here, so I'm not going to get into that. There's your view, and then there's a right view. There is an eschaton, there is something we can all agree on, that however we get there, that there is going to be a day of judgment, there's going to be a day of resurrection, and we have the promise of that, and we have the promise that one day there is going to be we're going to be saved to sin no more. Don't you love that line in the song? Saved to sin no more. Eschatology, it does matter. In April of 2015, I was overseas, and my father was not well, and I went to Atlanta to see him. And the day that I got there, he was really, it really began to take a downward turn, and I went to the hospital to see him and greeted him, and I think he recognized me for the last time. After that, he closed his eyes, and I sat with him and my mom and some of my siblings for the next 6 days as my father died. I sat in the hospital room, and I remember just the glorious encouragement as I reached my Bible and turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I read those verses, the verse where it says that our light affliction works for us an eternal weight of glory. Though our outward man perish, our inward man is being renewed day by day. I read those verses and I looked at my father who was wasting away. And my father who had come to faith in Christ when my mom was pregnant with me. I've always known a believing father and mother and blessed. And I watched this outward man perish, but I had such encouragement in the promise of the gospel. When my dad died the following Sunday, the 3rd of May, yes, it was sad, but it was also glorious. Because I know that my dad would no longer suffer. I know he is now redeemed. Saved to sin no more. And one day a glorified body. I want to bring this to where we live now. Not just the future day when Christ returns and everything is set right. But I believe we have every reason to expect great things from God until then. We need to be persuaded of that. This man says, hope in the Lord. God has brought me out of this. God can do some great things still in our land and in our nation. I oftentimes hear this, that we live in a post-Christian world, and I don't want to fight about that. I understand some of it's just semantics, but I prefer to think that we live in a pre-Christian world. There's coming a time, certainly when Jesus Christ returns, where it's going to be Christian. We should expect some advancements for the gospel. I've been to Serampore, India, and seen where William Carey, seen his grave and his brethren. And heard over and over again over the years and seen it emphasized there, even in parts of Serampore with some of the believers I met, where Carey said, expect great things from God, and therefore attempt great things. I read the biography by his, I think his grandson, great-grandson, Samuel Pierce Carey. And I think it was in that book he made the point that that was a deliberate statement. He didn't say attempt great things for God and then expect great things from God. That's what we usually do. We get our own ideas. Well, I'm going to attempt this. It's like a guy in Johannesburg when I first moved there. He was going to prove that God is real. And so he was going to reenact the miracle of Elijah. He was going to call down fire. That was 26 years ago, and it still hasn't fallen. But Carey said, there's things you can expect from God because they're revealed in Scripture, and therefore attempt them. See, I believe that this is not the time for us to be pessimistic. This is not the time for us to be passive. When things are darkest, what a great way for God to be glorified by shining His light. This is the time to dig deep and to reach far and to make sacrifices for the gospel's sake. I was thinking that this week that if God has done this work of redemption through reformation here in Zambia, let us believe that for South Africa. You know, Yoki, the other night when I had people stand up and all these people from Namibia, I almost cried. I thought, I wonder if Yoki 30 years ago, Yoki, that's your new name, Yoki. You think the friends would know how to pronounce the guy's name, but I thought, weren't you blessed? What God has done. If we're not careful, our talk is unbelieving talk. And I don't mean that in some weird charismatic sense, because if I did, Conrad would set me straight tomorrow morning. But I do believe that. You know, I love it in Malachi. Don't you love it in Malachi where people are saying stout, it's terrible, they're saying stout words against God. They're saying, what use is it to serve God? Look at the problems we're having, look at the blessings the unrighteous are having. But then it says, those who fear the Lord, they begin to speak to one another. The Lord stepped in. I was talking to Pius before the service tonight from Uganda. And he was talking about the gospel and how the gospel is the cure for racism and tribalism and all of our discrimination over socioeconomic differences in our churches. And he was talking about the fact that we just need to, and he reminded me, he said, you know, God is so forgiving of us. Why aren't we more forgiving of others? And I walked back to my room edified in the Lord. His talk encouraged me. When we get together, we need to remind each other of the promises of God. We need to remind one another that the race may be long and hard, but we can make it. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of fulfilling a lifelong dream of running in the Boston Marathon. My second eldest daughter ran along with one of the elders from our church. I need to clarify that we ran in the same race. We didn't run together. They were a little bit faster than me. And I had wanted to run this 35 years ago, but I couldn't have done it. I couldn't do it back then. So the opportunity came along. And so I checked the weather 3 days before, and they said that the storm was coming in, and the weather looked really bad. And you know the Weather Channel says like 9 degrees, but feels like? So this said it was going to be 9 degrees at race time. It would feel like 6. And the next day, 2 days before the race, it said it's going to be 7 degrees, and it's going to feel like 5. The day of the race, they said it's going to be 4 degrees and feel like 2. And it's going to rain. And so we started this race. It hadn't rained. As soon as we started a half a mile into the race, it started raining. I'd never been so cold in my life. And wondering, why did I dream for this? What was amazing about that race, they say it's the biggest physical spectator sport in sporting event in America. There's 1 million people that lined the route for the 26.2 miles. And it was amazing. It was terrible weather. It was freezing. It was raining. And here were these people out there along the way encouraging us. I kept seeing these little kids were out there. And they had these signs saying, "You've got this." Somebody gave me a jersey that said South Africa. It had my name on it because they said when you run there, people, you know, yell out your country and your name. And so I'm running, people going, "Go dog, go dog." And I'm just, but it was really encouraging. One guy messed it up. He said, "Go South America." I don't think you quite read that right, but I appreciate the sentiment. But there were some times where I wanted to end that thing, but it was just amazing, people talking to me along the way. And even the brother who said, the man who said South America, he got it wrong, but he was trying to be an encouragement. And sometimes we get it wrong, but it's far better to get it wrong and be an encouragement than to say nothing. This man, he's turned evangelist. He's saying, "Listen, I was there. It was bad. I cried out to God. I was reminded of the gospel. He's full of forgiveness. There's hope for us, Israel." Church, there is hope for us. Let us exhort one another as we see the day approaching. Jesus Christ will have his reward. The Father will assure this. And the Spirit will regenerate to that end. That is the issue. That will prevail. We need to live like it. I want to share this with you as I close. This is one of those quotes that I return to so often because it's such an encouragement. It was a letter written in 1833 by Archibald and Mary Elizabeth Hodge. Archibald Hodge was the son of the great Charles Hodge. Archibald Hodge became a great theologian himself. He was 10 years of age. And he, in his letter, he and his sister, wrote a letter and gave it to a Princeton Seminary graduate by the name of James Eckert as he departed for Ceylon, modern-day Sri Lanka. He was going there as a missionary. And they gave him this letter with some money in it. I think she was 12, he was 10 years of age. And here's what the letter said that these young people, these children wrote. They wrote it for these that he was going to be ministering to in Sri Lanka. And it said this. I love how it opens. "Dear heathen. Dear heathen, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the time will come when all the ends of the earth will be his kingdom. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And if this is a promise made by a being who cannot lie, why do you not help it come to pass sooner by reading the Bible and attending to the words of your teachers and loving God and renouncing your idols? Why don't you take Christianity instead of your temples? And then soon there will not be a nation, no, not a space of ground as far as a footstep that will lack a missionary, that will lack a missionary. My sister and myself have by small self-denials procured $2 which are enclosed in this letter to buy tracts and Bibles to teach you. Signed, Archibald Alexander Hodge and Mary Elizabeth Hodge, Friends of the Heathen." What glorious childlike faith. They must have had parents who believed the promises of God. They lived in tough times too. But God gave them hope. God gives us hope. Thank God for His faithfulness to His gospel promises. We may be down, but by God's grace, we're not out. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, that there is forgiveness with you. Thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing the gospel to our hearts, giving us new hearts to believe it. Thank you for this inspired word that gives us hope. We do pray, dear God, that you would encourage us and help us to encourage and exhort one another. I ask, God, that you please would grant to us repentance. Where, Lord, there is sin in our lives and in our churches that we need to do business with, may we cry out to you and experience your mercy afresh. And then arise with great hope waiting on you. We ask, dear God, that you would please drive this gospel hope deep into our hearts. Use us, use our churches to make a difference in Africa and in the world. Please, may your name be hallowed, your kingdom be extended. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.